Amen. Thank you, brother. Take your Bible and turn with me to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. It's a long chapter. We may have to spend more than one Sunday in this one as we march through Mark during the summer months and learn a little bit about what the wonderful Gospel has to say to us. This is a story of extravagant love, and to some, though, a story of extravagant loss. I read a story this week about, and I know this will be a strange illustration in a Baptist church, but forgive me, in Adelaide, Australia, there's a wine company. And that wine company ships premium wine, they tell me, all across the world. And this week, while they were getting ready to ship some to America, a forklift holding $1 million worth of this wine malfunctioned. And it all dropped to the floor. $1 million worth of anything lost. A bottle broken, a bottle poured out. Well, there were some who were standing around and looking at the scene that we read about in John chapter 14, and they thought about a bottle broken, poured out, and wasted. Here's the story, chapter 14, beginning with verse 3. While Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper reclining at table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you. Whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in her memory." Wow. Wow. Let me paint the scene a little bit for you. Jesus has been moving in and out of downtown Jerusalem, staying the night out on the outskirts of the city, probably at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He would go into the city and spend time teaching one day, and one day he overturned the tables, and one day, as we talked about last week, he cursed the fig tree and taught the lesson about the temple falling and the end of the age and what giving is all about. And now he's returned back to that home in the suburb, or a different one. It's hard to reconcile all of the different scenes together from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But here he is at the home. And as he reclines at table, a woman comes in. We don't know what all she knows. Whether she has been given an insight from the Lord about his death and burial, it's obvious if you've been reading these passages that Jesus hasn't been hiding what's going to happen. He's been openly saying to his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and one of these times they're going to arrest me, they're going to beat me, they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to die." Maybe she, like some of the other prophetesses, has gained some insight from God, but we don't know that. Maybe she has been healed by Jesus, or perhaps someone in her family. We're not sure. Whatever has happened, this we know, that out of the depth of gratitude and worship within her heart, she takes an alabaster vial of perfume. I don't know much about perfume. I don't know Dior from Eeyore. But I know this perfume cost as much as a year's salary. for an average worker. Probably more. And she has taken it and instead of using it, and instead of selling it, she has brought it, and at the feet of Jesus, she has broken it and poured it over his head and anointed his head with the sweet smell of perfume. It's misunderstood by the disciples, but the thing is, what she understood that maybe nobody else understood was that extravagant love calls for extravagant love. I mean, that's the scene, that's the real gist of the story, that's the whole point of everything within here. What is it? Well, it's a year's wage in a single bottle. And that would be extravagant by anybody's measure, by anybody's understanding, and she comes and she breaks it and pours it over his head. Now, the disciples misunderstood. Maybe it was all about Judas. We're not sure. He was the keeper of the purse. That is, when money was collected and gathered and donations were given for the itinerant ministry of Jesus and the disciples, he kept the money. And there's certainly some indication that at times he was skimming off that money for his own good. So here he is, and the disciples look, at least some of them, and say, what in the world? Again, they're not understanding the times and the scene. She could have taken that money and sold it. We could have used that money in the ministry. We could have given it out. But that's not the point. And when Jesus says, we'll always have the poor with us, he's not saying neglect the poor. In fact, over and over and over again, he will emphasize the kind of practical love that the church needs to have for the people around them. But he goes further. It's never one-sided. It's always balanced. And so here he is, he's saying, but for this moment and for this woman in an act of worship and love, understanding as she does who I am and what I'm about to do, she has now anointed me for my burial. She has done what you'll not have time to do because the Sabbath is coming after my death. She has done because she has planned ahead for something you haven't planned for, because though I've told you, you can't get it in your head, I'm going to die. But more than all of that, out of her love and appreciation for me, she has taken out of what she has, maybe all she has, maybe more than she has, and she has come and she has granted it, given it as a gift to me. You know, as I read it, I think my mind runs, and I think about those seven churches in the book of Revelation and what Jesus says to one of them. And he says, it goes like this. You remember what he says? He says, I see your works and your good deeds, and that you haven't put up with false doctrine, but I have this one thing against you. You remember what it was? You have left your first love. The fervency and the depth of understanding of what God has done for us. And this woman had lost it, and so she brings and she pours it out over here. A year's wage in a single body. That's what. Why did she do it? Because unlike others, but not unlike you, with the ability to look back on what has happened in the first century and what God has done, she has done it because she understands there's eternity's glory in a single sacrifice. That is Jesus. Think about with me for a minute. Here's what he did. Jesus, who is and ever will be, always was eternal God. That is his nature. That's who he is. Jesus, who is and always will be as eternal God in the past as we count time, eternally present in the glory of the angels, or in his own glory with the angels there ministering to every need, nothing taking away from the spectacular nature of who he is, Jesus decided as eternal deity to put away the prerogatives of that deity. Not the nature, not who he was, but all of the trappings of it, all of the glory of it. And he took the flesh of temporal man. That is like you and me, his hands could be cut and bruised. And as he worked around the carpenter shop, I mean, you and I, as much as we might think of it, as much as we might try to fathom it, as much as we might try to get it into our head, we cannot imagine what humility it took to leave the throne of heaven and just be born as a man on earth. I mean, it's unfathomable to me. We could take the most expensive mansion and the wealthiest human being and take them from that and put them in the slummiest of slums, in the midst of the poorest of people, and we would not come one millionth of degree to the closeness of what it is for eternal God simply to become man. But that's not all he did. You know the scripture. It says that not only did he not count being equal with God as something to be held on to, but emptying himself, he became like man. And not only did he become like man in temporal flesh, but he embraced the cross. He took its shame, the most shameful death ever, probably hanging on a tree, not a stitch of clothes on. That was part of it, the humiliation of it all. Lifted up so everybody could see, writhing in the heat of the day. The shame of it all, as people came by and looked and spat. These were only the worst people, the most horrible people. And Jesus embraced that with its pain and ultimately with its death. And listen to me, he did all of that for you. He did it for you. He did it for me. An eternity's glory in a single sacrifice, she got it. We usually don't. And so it didn't matter what that perfume cost. If she could have paid more, it would have been better. It didn't matter. All that mattered was somehow finding the resources to take what was in her heart of appreciation and pour it out in gratitude on Jesus, because extravagant love calls for extravagant love. Will you say that with me, please? Extravagant love calls for extravagant love. John 15:13 says, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. And this is extravagant love without measure. The only way to describe this incredible gift of Jesus Christ for us, knowing your sin, past, present, future, knowing your struggles, knowing your past, Jesus gave up the glory of all of heaven, the adoration of all the angels, the riches of all eternity, and he became a man, and he loved you enough to die for you. To go to that cross in your place, he died so that you might live. There's a hymn. We sing it sometimes. It goes like this. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, and emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. Oh, praise my God, it reaches me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, didst die for me? I remember a chorus we sang that pops into my head and my heart when I think about the immensity of what Jesus has done for me. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing I desire compares with you. How many of you know that chorus? Let's sing it together. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more
costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with you.
I think that lady might have sung that song if she'd known it when she broke that vial and poured it out on Jesus. What do you think? You know, the reality is that nothing is wasted that is given to God. And everything is wasted that is not. Have you thought about that? I mean, in this temporal world in which we live, passing as it is, moment by moment, time by time, the older we get, the quicker it goes, right? The one thing that maybe we should realize out of this extravagant love that brings upon us extravagant response is that nothing is wasted that is given to God, and everything is wasted that isn't. How about money? I think so. I don't know if you've checked, but we're in a financial crisis. We don't know what the stock market's going to do tomorrow and whether the money is going to be worth what it's printed on. Man, if there's any time that you and I need to understand Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, turn there with me. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew 6, 19. If there's any time that we ought to understand this, it ought to be now. Chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. James echoed it. Let me read you this. James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up, your treasure. A rich man was asked, when his business went bankrupt and he lost everything he had, someone said, now, are you upset that you gave all of that money away to your church? You tithed and you gave offerings and you were generous. And if you had all of that money, and he stopped them. And he said, if I had all of that money, it would be gone too. That's the only money I have that's worth anything. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give to us all things? I think about that and I think it's unfathomable that you would understand the extravagance of the love of Jesus and yet act miserly at the time of offerings. Tight-fisted toward his church. It's unfathomable that you would understand the extravagant love of Jesus and consider the tithe that we talk about and God's Word talks about as a burden, an obligation, or anything but a privilege. But listen to me, it's not all about that, because it is unimaginable to me, and this is where it lies probably, it's unimaginable to me that we could really contemplate the great sacrifice and the love of Jesus and not realize that God loves us so much. Man, He takes care of us. And like the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, we don't have to worry, so we can be extravagant in our giving because God has already looked at you from the height of the cross. And he said to you, I love you. I will never stop loving you. I know your failures. I know your sins. I know your heartaches. I know your hurts. I know your burdens. I knew them when I went to that cross. I saw throughout history. And I want you to understand something. I love you. Nothing is wasted that's given to God. Everything is wasted that isn't. Money is one of those things, but your very life. Man, how could you hold on to this knowing that... Let me just ask you a question. I didn't plan to do this, but let me just ask you a question. How many of you have been sick sometime in the last 12 months? Now, I don't care what it is. It may have been cold. It may have been cancer. It may have been an allergy. It may have been a stump toe. How many of you have been sick in the last 12 months? Let me tell you a secret. You are all dying. Every one of you. Your life is more valuable to Jesus than it is to you. Because he was willing to die for it. And when you give him your life, you've not wasted it. Whatever he calls you to do, however he asks you to use it, you've not wasted it. You've gained it. Does that make sense? And go further. Matthew says in chapter 6, verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink or your body, what will you put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Oh, I hope so. But only if you give it to God. How about your children? Do I know what I'm talking about? Absolutely. And we try to save our children from everything, and in the process, listen to me, Christian parents, in the process, we are destroying our children. Because we are teaching them to live for a life that they're going to lose. And not teaching them to live for a life that only God can give them. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? John wrote to the church in 2 John 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received the commandment to do from the Father. And so not only my money and my life and my children, but how about my future? Come now, you who say, James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or do that. Man, life, my future, it's held in God's hand, not in my hand. And when I give it to God, he gives back to me. That verse we've talked about over the several weeks and months in a way, John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And most of the time we think of that as the devil, and certainly I think that fits there. But the thief may come in many colors. Man, it comes in our own thinking. It comes in living life our own way. That's a thief that'll rob from us. It comes to steal, kill, and destroy. When we try to gain our life, we lose it, Jesus says. But when we give our life to Jesus, we gain it. But I, Jesus said, have come that you might have life, real future, and that you might live it to the full. Your money, your life, your children, your future, your relationships. Relationships aren't about you. They're about the kingdom. We prayed for your marriage. Folks, your marriage isn't about you. Jesus says that's a relationship that's supposed to say to the world, this is what it means to love. Some know it's a relationship that says this is what it means to sacrifice, to forgive, to grow. What I'm saying is, relationships belong to God too. I can promise you this, a relationship that doesn't go to God, doesn't belong to God, yeah, I don't think it makes 50 years and 60 years and 70 years. I bet the two of you have even had to forgive each other once or twice. Say this with me. Nothing is wasted that is given to God. Say that with me. Nothing is wasted that is given to God. Listen, the other side of that is absolutely true. Listen to me. Everything is wasted that isn't. Say that with me. Everything is wasted that isn't. Your time, your money, your future, your children, your relationships. So let me ask a question. I'm going to be blunt. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to be straightforward with you. If that is true, why are you not looking for a way to volunteer to lead a small group in discipleship? I mean, every year as we come to a new Sunday school year and we talk about small groups and we talk about how people connect in small groups and grow in small groups and love in small groups, whether we're talking about children and the nursery or we're talking about adults, man, we need people who will step out and say, I may not know what I'm doing, but if you'll show me what I'm doing, I'll develop a small group and disciple some people around me. Let me ask you a question. Is that a waste of time? Nothing is wasted that's given to God, but everything is wasted that isn't. So why aren't you developing a ministry? Everybody who knows Jesus has been given a gift for ministry and therefore needs to develop that in order to minister to others within the body and to reach others outside the body. Let me ask you this one. So why aren't you tithing? Because nothing is wasted that's given to God. And what? Everything is wasted that isn't. Man. Mark 14:4. You looking at your Bible? Here it is. We're coming. But some were indignant, remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? Listen, nothing is wasted that's given to God, but everything is wasted that's not. Your money will become someone else's. Your body will lie in a grave. Your accomplishments, they're going to be surpassed by another. Your home's going to fall to the ground. Your business will become outdated. Anything tied to this world will be lost. Anything. The only things that will have lasting value are the things that you give away to God and the things that you do for His kingdom. That's it. That is it. Because one day this world stops and eternity continues, and the only thing you take into eternity is what you have done for Jesus. Read that with me again. Say it with me. Nothing is wasted that is given to God. Everything is wasted that isn't. Wow. I want to show you something. Bring the next slide up for me. Do you know what that is? That's Cookville. Cookville, Tennessee. Steve Ferris has worked with some of our folks, and I'm told that within those colored shaded areas, there are 50,000 people. 50,000 people. And the more, I shared this with our church council last week, and the more I thought about this passage of Scripture, the more God laid this on my heart. 50,000 people. What I asked Steve to do was to work with our city planner, James, and to figure out how we could get about the same number of people in what we're calling neighborhoods, districts, and to ask you if we couldn't figure out a way as First Baptist Church over the next 3 years to take the gospel month by month to every one of those people in every one of those homes. 50,000 people. That's like twice as many people as are here this morning. Wait a minute. If we took our church and the largest churches in our town and the smaller churches in our town and we added them all up this morning, out of those 50,000 people, there probably are not more than 5,000 in church. I'm not a math whiz. If there are 50,000 people in the city and its environs, and only 5,000 in church, how many would that mean aren't in church this morning? You're no better than I am. That was the lamest. That'd be 45,000 people. And I didn't need you for that, Mike. Why? Because it's a cry from God. See, that woman who broke that perfume, she understood what Jesus was doing. She understood the extravagant love he was given. She understood that God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But she understood the rest of that passage. He who believes in him has life, and he who does not is what? Dead already. And that when Jesus died on that cross, he was dying for the living and the dead. It is a cry from God. And he put us in the middle of it. Acts 1:7. You know the verse? Well, you know 1:8, surely. We've talked about it enough. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Verse 8, Acts 1. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem," and where? "All Judea and Samaria and even the remotest parts of the earth." Wow. It starts right here. And I want you to pray with me and think with me beginning today, how in the world can we as First Baptist Church motivate our people and others to reach 50,000 people. Somebody said people often overestimate what they can accomplish in 1 year. Boy, I know that. And underestimate what they can accomplish in 3. This is a mission for God's people. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." All authority given unto you, go. Man, this is what God calls us to. It is a spiritual possibility. It isn't something that we can do. I doubt any general in his right mind has ever gone to war with the soldiers in the field hospital. You think? Okay, let's leave the tanks behind. I want to get all of the crippled and the brokenhearted and all the folks who are gun-shy and everybody in the field hospital. Let's go win the battle. But that's exactly what God does. He calls you and me, having poured out his extravagant love on us, to exercise that extravagant love to him through others. Could it be that God is asking you to break the precious vial and pour out your treasure upon his head? Is it too much to ask? Is it too much for you to give? What's contained in your precious vial? Your gifts? Your talents? Your time? Your wealth? Your life? your children? Have you contemplated the extravagance of God's great love for you and compared it to the extravagance of your gifts to Him? When the Spirit speaks to your heart, reminds you of your call to tithe or volunteer or minister or obey in some other way, do you think immediately what that's going to cost me? Or do you think, wow, what God has given to me? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? I shared this last Sunday night, and I'll close with it. One of the most tragic stories I've ever read. It's from India. For days, Mumpy would listen quietly as the elders discussed, this just happened a couple of weeks ago, discussed how only an eye surgery could save her father's vision and a kidney transplant her brother's life. Both surgeries were beyond the family's meager means, so Mumpy hit upon a plan which to her 12-year-old mind seemed the answer to all the troubles. She would kill herself, which would save her dowry too, and her organs would give her loved ones their life back. Mumpy did stick to her plan, but the suicide note in which she had scribbled down her wishes was found the day after she was cremated. When I read the story, I thought, how wasted a sacrifice. And then my mind moved immediately to that which Jesus did for you and me. And I wondered, was that sacrifice wasted too? Extravagant love calls for extravagant love. Will you break your vow? Stand with me as we pray.